else has had to face. But I suppose if I had to state what is the greatest obstacle that I've ever faced, I don't think there'd be any question in my mind as to what it was or what it is. I believe the greatest obstacle that any child of God faces after he or she is saved is simply learning to serve God the way that God wants to be served. You see, the problem is, once we receive Christ as our Savior, we are a person with two natures. And there is a natural tendency, a very real tendency. There is it's more than a tendency, it's an actual occurrence, where we begin to try to serve God our way. And many times, preachers, Bible teachers, will actually be serving God in their own minds. They believe correctly, but they just never have learned how God wants to be served. And it's the greatest obstacle I've faced. I want us to take a look this morning at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17 and verse 1. And what I'm going to be discussing is actually growing a servant's attitude toward the kingdom. I mean letting your attitude as to what God considers proper service to him, let your attitude be changed to that attitude. Let your thoughts and your ideas and your opinions be changed to the ideas and thoughts of God. I'm going to talk about growing a servant's attitude toward the kingdom. Now, I'm going to begin with the first verse in the chapter, although it might not be directly connected with the subject, because I'm going to lead into some things later on in the chapter that are line by verse, verse by verse, point by point. Let's take a look at Luke 17 and 1. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. What does this word offenses mean? He said, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. He makes a very definite statement. He said, this is going to be a very common, ordinary thing. Among the disciples, it would be a very common, ordinary thing. But woe unto him through whom they come. The word for offenses is scandalov. Scandalov. What is that? It's a trap stick, a crooked stick on which bait to trap is placed, which, when it's contacted by an animal, springs the trap. If you've ever seen a child build a simple animal trap, he'll take a box and he'll put a stick inside the box that holds the box up to a certain height and a piece of bait on it. When the animal gets inside and starts to chew on the bait, then the trap is sprung, the box falls, and the person has become entrapped. What he's talking about here is when false teachers actually try to take true children of God and convert them to their way of thinking. The Lord indicated in the last days there would be a great deal of this. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we are told, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Their conscience will be so seared that they will not be aware that they are giving heed to seducing spirits and teachings or doctrines of devils, that they themselves, in their own consciences, in their own minds, in their own hearts, in their attitudes, in their own opinions, will actually believe they are serving God. Timothy is informed as to the character of this type of individual in the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3 and 5, he says concerning these men who are giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In 2 Timothy 3 and 5, he tells us about them, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. He indicates they will have a form of godliness. The word for godliness is euscharistoi. It means worship rightly directed. They have a form of worship, but it is not the form that is rightly directed to the degree that God will accept it. Denying the power thereof, from such turn away. What does this really mean, denying the power thereof? Paul said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." They deny the power of the cross. They deny the full atoning payment of Christ's blood for sins. They do not believe it is enough to completely justify them before God and to remove all sin penalty for the sins they commit in the flesh. They do not believe that Jesus alone, by his blood sacrifice, has sufficient power to save them and to keep them. A large portion of the religious world today, even though they may say, "Yes, we believe in the new birth," they believe that you can lose a new birth, that you can lose your salvation. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. He says, "From such turn away." Then said he unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come." These men are false teachers, and they are causing God's children to stumble. They set a trap for God's children. They don't realize what they're doing. Their conscience is often seared with a hot iron, but it's because of their own deliberate will. They mislead God's children. They speak lies and hypocrisy. They deny the power of the saving efficiency of Christ's complete atonement. In 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul tells Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." He said, what you need to do, Timothy, is to practice, to have spiritual exercise, in order to understand how God wants to be worshipped. Godliness is worship rightly directed. For bodily exercise profiteth little. When I look at these verses of Scripture, I think of all the gyrations and the many body contusions that are brought about on men who wander and forth across the stage, screaming and yelling and using the flesh to incite other people's flesh to believe they're worshiping God. He says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness, worship rightly directed, is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Well, God says through Luke in 17:1, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. In Luke 17:2, he tells us that it would have been better for whoever it was that set the trap and misled one of his newborn again babes, it would have been better for him if he had died before he ever had the opportunity to carry that about. In Luke 17:2, he says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. He's talking about leading away from the true faith a newborn babe in Christ with false doctrine. He's simply saying it would be better if he had taken his own life or if someone else had taken his life. It would have been better that he died before he misled one of my little children. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. The word offend is scandalizo. It means to lay a trap for, to cause to stumble in the faith. It means that one of God's newborn children, seeking the truth, is misled by this man who teaches error for truth and entraps that babe in Christ and leads him into false religion. How am I so certain that's exactly what it means? Because the parallel verse to Luke 17:2 is found in Mark 9:42. And in 9:42, he's a little more explicit. In Mark 9:42, he says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." So he defines one of these little ones that believe in me. He specifically identifies these as newborn babes in Christ that are being misled by false teachers. In 1 John 2 and 11, he makes this statement, 1 John 2:12. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." He told us in Mark 9:42, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones," and he said the same thing in Luke 17:2, that he should offend one of these little ones. Who are these little ones? They're the same ones that, in a manner of speaking, John referred to as little children. In 1 John 2 and 12, he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." These are newborn babes in Christ that are being misled by false doctrine. Many of God's children today are being misled by false teachers. And many of them, quite frankly, don't know they're being misled. If they have a very high opinion of their own depth of faith, they can be more easily misled than if they are totally dependent upon God to sustain their faith. In 1 John 4:1, John clearly tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." I think John, as well as all the rest of the disciples late in their ministries, were very concerned about this. In 3 John 4, John said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Now, I think Paul's writing to Timothy is a classic example of direct instructions through Paul by God to tell a man what he expected of him and what godliness really is and what every one of us need to do that are his children. In 2 Timothy 2:15 through 18, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, more and more worship that is misdirected." Verse 17, "And their word will eat as doth a canker," like you have a boil, and it just keeps getting larger and draining and spreading. "For their word will eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." These were two men who were misleading God's children. I really believe they were saved. But God is saying in these scriptures in the 17th chapter of Luke, it would be better if the man died before he ever had an opportunity to mislead one of his children. Does that mean that the man's going to go to hell if he really is saved that does the misleading? No, it means he's going to receive no reward in heaven. And it would have been far better if he had died before he had a chance to distort the truth. What was the heresy? Verse 18. who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. So in Luke 17, 1 and 2, he's talking about his new born-again babes in Christ having their faith overthrown by teachers who mislead them. Now, if you want a perfect example of this, and you want to know who the great whore is, and what has caused more false teaching than any other religious group on this earth among so-called Christianity, the answer is found in Luke 17, 18, and also in chapter 18, and the very same symbol of a millstone is used for the very same reason. In Revelation 17, 18, we are told, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." At the time that John wrote this, in 95, 96 AD, there was one city that dominated the known world of that day. It reigned over all the kings of the earth, the known world. And that city was Rome. It can be no other. John is writing about end time things. He's writing about that time in history when a final ecumenical movement will be gathered together, and the Roman Catholic Church, which was the original mother of all these harlots, will gather her daughters back home, and she will be truly, as John described her, the whore of Babylon. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 4 and 5, he talks about the sins of this harlot, Roman Catholicism. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive none of her plagues." In Luke 17, 1 and 2, he's given an admonition to those who are misleading God's children, an admonition to stop. But it's more of an admonition to those children who are being incorrectly taught to come out from under those false teachers. And that's what he's doing here in verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." He concludes the punishment for the false teaching of Roman Catholicism in verses 20 and 21. He says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." He pictures a great millstone. Since they wouldn't stop the practice, he implements the same punishment on them that he tells us of in Luke 17, 1 and 2. "And in her was found," verse 24, "and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." Now we get to the point of the message that has to do with serving God His way. It has to do with an attitude. There are no exceptions to this. This isn't something that a person can say, "Well, Brother Michael Murray, that's all right for you, but God has a different plan for each one of us." Well, He has a different plan as to specifically what He wants us to do. But this is talking about an attitude. And it is this attitude that God wants every one of us to have. So I hope you'll bear with me as I go through these scriptures and elaborate on them. Luke 17 and 3. He said, "Take heed to thyself. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Now remember, he's teaching the first New Testament church. This isn't the time of the great multitude. He's not surrounded by a huge group and sitting on a hill and talking to hundreds. It's just this little small handful of men. And there may have been some women at that time traveling with them. And he's teaching them. He says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." I know in Matthew in chapter 6 and verse 12, part of the Lord's Prayer, which is also listed in Luke, he says, "And forgive us our debts, our sins, as we forgive our debtors, or those who sin against us." And of course, "as" is used there as a definitive term to let us know that God's going to forgive us as we forgive them. Well, is that possible? Can I do that? "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Yes, I can. It's possible. Didn't say it was easy, but it's happened. In my life, I think there have been occasions where people trespassed against me and I forgave them. So yes, I can do that. That is possible for me to do. Jesus was a teacher. He taught in the classical way of illustrating and by making a man think and come to the proper conclusion. So when we move on to Luke 17:4, this becomes intriguing. "And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Well, let's see. Seven times in a day. 7 days in a week. 7 times 7 is 49. So that's 49 times in a week. And there are 52 weeks in a year. How many times is that? Well, multiply it out for yourself. That's a lot of times. Now think about it. "And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Can you do that? Absolutely not. If you think, well, yeah, I can't. No, you can't. There was an expression that was quite popular when I was a young man. They said, if he fools you once, shame on him. If he fools you twice, shame on you. So you've got 7 daughters, and this man rapes the first one at 6 a.m., and you forgive him. And at 7 a.m. he rapes the second one, and you forgive him. No, you can't do that, and I can't do that. It's absolutely impossible. Why in the world would the Lord tell them to do something impossible? Because they all needed an attitude change. What is an attitude change? It means that your faith is ever increasing in the power of Christ to do what he said he would do if you would obey him. An attitude toward God that has complete confidence in his ability to do what is impossible for you is really what faith is all about. A lot of people don't realize that. And I've tried to teach that to people, and a lot of people just do not understand. I'm trying and doing the best I can with this, and if you'll follow me, I think you'll get my point. Well, if Jesus had said that to you, and you thought he was really serious about being forgiven 7 times in a day, 49 times a week, multiply that out for 52 weeks in a year, you would have said exactly the same thing the apostles said, which is exactly what Jesus wanted them to say. In Luke 17:5, having received this instruction from the Lord, here's what they said, and here's what I would have said. "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." They were stunned. They knew they didn't have that much faith. But God made them think about it. He wanted them to think about it. This next verse of Scripture is perhaps the most misunderstood and misappropriated by hyper-evangelistic preachers, by preachers who teach you can live above sin, or by preachers who tell you if you've got enough faith, God will give you what it is, if you've got enough faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. Well, I've heard that used for years to say, well, we have very small faith, but if our faith grows, one day we can do these same things the Lord did. That is absolutely ridiculous. A lot of people that aren't familiar with the teaching in the Hebrew culture don't know that they had an entirely different way of teaching from us. Well, it wasn't entirely different, but it was different from what we normally use in our institutions of higher learning. This is what is known in Hebrew teaching as an exaggerated hyperbole. One may say, well, Jesus always told the truth. He wouldn't exaggerate anything. This was understood to be a way of teaching, and as a way of teaching, it was truth, and it is an exaggerated hyperbole. So what is Jesus trying to get across? He said, I can do that. I have the power to do that. You don't, and you won't. Well, how's that related to increasing their faith? He had just told them, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said, increase our faith. It is absolutely impossible for them to do what Jesus told them to do. So he gave them an exaggerated hyperbole to illustrate how totally impossible it was for them to have the kind of faith that would move a tree way down in the midst of the sea. And who would want to do that? That would be a braggadocio type of miracle. Jesus merely wanted them to get the point. I can do this. I can forgive someone 49 times in a week. I can keep on forgiving someone over and over and over again. And if he sins against me 7 times in a day and comes back to me and repents and says, forgive me, Lord, then I will forgive him 7 times in a day. It doesn't mean that when some magical number is reached during that day, like, well, what about 12? What about 15? What about 20 times in a day? This is an exaggerated hyperbole. He's saying, no matter how many times a man sins against me, I will forgive him if he will repent and ask me to forgive him. I can do this, he said to them, but you can't. Now the point is, and if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Here's the point. Only God can do this. Verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. The disciples knew they could not do what he had just requested, and they knew he was going to have to do something to increase their faith. So then he says, look, the answer is not just you an increase in your faith like you're thinking. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, incidentally that's a black mulberry tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey thee. What's the point? Only God can do this. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Only God can do this. Well, they ask him to increase their faith. So now he begins to teach them the attitude of faith, which could increase their faith. Jesus taught them, in response to their question, their request, not a question, Lord, increase our faith. They ask him to increase their faith. So now he begins to teach them the attitude of faith, which would increase their faith. You want your faith to increase. You want to understand better what faith really is. You want to come off your preconceived ideas of what you think it is and let God define to you what it means to have an increase in faith. Well, here it is in verse 7, beginning. But which of you, we're in Luke 17, 7, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. He's making a point here. Do not expect the reward for your labor now. This is your time of labor for me. He said, don't expect me to make life easy for you. Don't expect me to soothe every little wound and cut that you have. Don't expect me to let you lead a life where you've got everything the world has to offer, where you're popular, you're accepted, you're loved, you have everything that a carnal man would want. He said, don't expect me to bless you now and give you all the things the world has to offer if you will serve me. This is talking to his disciples, and they were servants. He's telling them what kind of an attitude they should have as a servant. He said, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? He said, don't expect me to make everything gloriously wonderful for you now. Because Jesus knew what they were going to face. He said, this is your time of labor. Jesus had labored for over 3 years, I believe, at this time. And here he was, still laboring. He knew very shortly that he would be crucified. And he knew full well that they would be here on this earth without his physical presence. He knew it would be their time of labor. And he's telling them, don't expect me to give you all those things that will give you great personal joy in every aspect of your nature, body, soul, and spirit while you're here laboring. Don't expect that from me. Expect food, expect clothing, expect shelter, and expect the spiritual power that you need. Now look at verse 8. And will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken. And afterward ye shall eat and drink. He's not telling them, look, I'm never going to reward you. In heaven it's going to be dull and uninteresting. This is going to be drudgery for all eternity. He's simply telling them, now is the time you serve me. Now I'm going to partake of the joys of your labors for me. I'm going to be at the right hand of my Father. And I'm going to partake in the joys that you actually bring to me as you labor for me in this life and as your faith increases in me. And I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to receive satisfaction from it. And afterward, thou shalt eat and drink. He says later, in my kingdom, you will partake of my labors for you. He's simply telling them the joy, the happiness, the completeness comes later. Don't expect everything in this life to be as pleasant as your carnal man would love for it to be. Look at verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I throw not. He said, do not expect me to thank you for doing the things that were commanded you. No way, he said, am I going to thank you for it. Do not have the attitude that God ought to be grateful to you for your labor as a faithful servant. We are not God's little helpers. He's talking about an attitude. Do not have the attitude that God ought to be grateful to you for your labor as a faithful servant. We are not God's little helpers. I'll tell you what faith really is. Faith is doing your job for God. believing that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It's believing, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. It is the belief that your labors here for the Lord will not go unrewarded, and that one day God's greatest blessings will be bestowed upon you because as a servant you followed the commandments. Now notice in verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. He's talking about something that is vital. I thank God that I discovered what these verses meant. Most assuredly, I believe it was by the leadership of God's Spirit. And I thank God for it, because it revealed to me one of the most serious flaws in my character. Everybody wants to be somebody. Everybody wants to be loved and have recognition and attention. But he uses a word here that's very interesting. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, he said, have this attitude, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. He doesn't mean you should become like a soldier and march stiff-legged and say, I'm going to do this because it's my duty. The word is unprofitable. That's so interesting. The word unprofitable, say we are unprofitable servants. What is that? What does it mean? The word is akarios. It means not needed. That's pretty smashing, isn't it? Not needed. It means have an attitude of God doesn't need me. God's going to get this job done with or without me. Doesn't mean to be a slacker and give up and just sit down and say, what's the use? God's going to do it all anyway. It means to have an attitude that you're just thankful to God. He gave you an opportunity to be a vessel that he could use and accomplish whatever he was going to do by his power. It means you're learning to trust in the power of Christ. That's what a growing faith is. It's not in your ability to have faith. It's in your ability to realize that it's Christ who does all things, and to have your faith in him and in his ability and in his knowledge and in his power and his wisdom, and to run to him like a small, frightened, helpless child, seeking his counsel, his wisdom, asking him to use you, asking him to guide you, asking him to keep you from harm spiritually. An attitude of a man that's not needed is an attitude of humility. He realizes he's not needed, but he realizes how much he needs God. I don't claim to realize exactly how much I need God. And every year I discover that I needed him more than I thought. But it's been a long time since that frightened 12-year-old boy received Christ. And I'll guarantee you that I need him. I need him constantly. I need him every hour. And every year, I seem to need him more. What do I need about him? His sustaining power, his sustaining strength, his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding. Well, this paints a pretty grim picture for some people. You just go ahead and do your duty, and boy, you get up there and show them what kind of a man you are, and you just put forth all your strength, and you just hang in there and do what God wants and do it for your duty, and don't you do it for reward. You just get in there and do it, and you show God, man, I'm tough. I've got faith. I can do it, Lord. That's not the attitude that's taught here at all. He makes a pretty good point here. Well, all of God's points are good. But he indicates, don't expect a whole lot of super-duper things from me in this life. Don't expect every time you do what I want for me to suddenly say, boy, that's just great. I'm going to make you feel good for this, and you're going to get a big bonus. He said, don't expect that kind of thing. You'll get what God wants you to have, and that's just exactly what you need. But you see, this is a pretty grim picture for now. We're laboring. This is not a child's game. We're laboring. It's a time of hard work. But one day, that's all going to change. He told them, he said, you labor now. He said, you labor for me. He said, you feed me with an input of joy and satisfaction because I see you working by my Spirit. You let me experience the joy of seeing my Spirit work in you. You let me have the satisfaction of seeing you return love that I first gave you. But he says, there's coming a day when you'll be with me. And he said, then the situation will change. Over in Luke chapter 12, same book, verses 35 through 38, he talks about this. Now in Luke chapter 17, we've gone all the way from verse 1 all the way down through verse 10. I've covered every verse. Now let's take a look at Luke 12, 35 through 38. Here's that servant that the Lord was talking about. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. He said, that's the kind of a servant I want you to be. I want you to be girded about, prepared to labor. I want my light shining through you. I want you to be working for me. I want you to be making the effort and attempt. I want you to be seeking my power, my counsel, my guidance. I want you to be following my word. Verse 36. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. And notice what it says next. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. No, it doesn't mean the Lord will be our servant in heaven. But it means that he has an inheritance that he has decreed that he intends to share with us. And he has made it very clear that if we're watching when he comes, and what does that mean? It means let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Whenever you're in trouble, run to God and ask for spiritual deliverance. It means to pray and keep on trusting God to protect you, to deliver you, to give you the spiritual strength that you need. It means to be about your Father's business and to realize it's all done by the power of His Spirit, and that one day, when you arrive in heaven, that's when your reward comes. Oh, God's been exceptionally good to me all my life. I don't mean to imply, man, I've had a tough time. God's been so good to me, it's absolutely amazing. It's almost like I've had a bonus down here, like a taste of heaven on the way to heaven. But God's telling you down here, you've got a job to do. Do your job. And have the attitude you're not needed. Don't get the idea that without you, everything's going to fall apart. Without you, this soul isn't going to be saved. That soul isn't going to be saved. This work isn't going to be done. Well, now God will lay it on your heart when he wants you to do something. Just then go ahead and do it. And that's what life's all about. But don't believe that if you don't do it, it won't get done. A not needed servant is one who realizes that his master has certain things that he wants accomplished, he wants done. And if you won't do it, he'll get someone else to do it, or he'll do it some other way. Thank God that he has given you the opportunity to serve and the ability to serve. But if you don't believe he needs you to accomplish his task, then you'll look upon the opportunity he gives you as just what it is, an unmerited favor that God gives to you to do something that he could do himself, but he's chosen to let you do it, so that the honor and glory might be from His Spirit working in you, and that someday He would reward you in heaven. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if He come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed or blessed are those servants. It means to endure. It means